My father died 14 years ago. From time to time, I reflect on his routines, his teaching, his advice, and how he demonstrated his love. My father was on his deathbed at the MD Anderson Clinic in Houston, Texas, when we visited him just 10 days before his death. He knew he was dying. He wasn't in pain. It was just his body was no longer producing red blood cells. He was getting tired, and eventually he would just slip away. When my daughters and other family members gathered in Houston from around the country. And I remember as we wheeled him down to the hospital cafeteria, and he said, "There is so much that we don't know about his life." Yet his time for sharing was nearly over. He was concerned, as he expressed, that his hair wasn't quite trimmed for some time, and he wouldn't look good at his own funeral. So I gave him his last haircut, my first and last haircut I've actually given another person. He had already put his affairs in order, and 10 days later he died. Well, today's message is entitled simply, Lessons from My Father. You might subtitle this message, What God is Teaching Us, which is a look at our fundamental beliefs. Now, there's a list of 20 of those, and I'm not obviously going to get through all 20, so if we get through 5, that would be great. You see, my father, every day was exciting for him. He had plans firmly affixed in his mind. He had established routines. Every morning, he got up about 5 or shortly thereafter, and he had a snack, and he fixed his morning beverage. It used to be coffee until the doctor told him no. And every morning when he left the house, he would pick up the garbage, and he would take it with him out. It was on the farm, a dairy farm, and he would take it to the burn barrel. And I asked him about that. I said, "Why do you take the garbage out first thing in the morning?" He said, "Well, I read a Reader's Digest article that said that husbands who take their garbage out stay married longer." So he was taking the garbage out first thing every morning and taking it. Well, and then later in life, I asked him, "Dad, how do you establish a good habit?" He says, "Well, you just add it to a habit you already have." He said, "For example, if I want to remember to do something, I hook it up to taking the garbage out so I don't forget it," because he already had that habit. But in the morning, he would get up, and it would be before 5:30, he'd be outside, and he'd have his morning routine. On the dairy farm, he would feed the cows grain after he swept the hay out of the way that they had fed overnight. He would prepare the milking equipment, making sure it was all sanitized, ready to go. And he would milk the cows, which included sanitizing the cow as well as the milking equipment after. And then after the milking, he would feed the cow silage and feed the baby calves milk and young stock. And, of course, his kids, we all jumped right on this. It was just part of the activity. He would let the cows outside of the barn. There were 38 stalls in the barn. He would let them out for exercise while he cleaned the barn. And the cows would romp around, and there would be some that would be in heat or in estrus. And he could identify those. And he would clean the barns and haul the manure out onto the field. It was one of the earliest jobs when we could drive a tractor, was to haul the waste product out into the field. And that's, as a boy, this is when you learn transmission on a tractor. You learn how to shift gears. You learn speed. You learn how to run the equipment, how to run the manure spreader. But most importantly, you learned which way the wind was blowing. Because if you turned around and it was blowing the wrong way, you would have a memory to taste. And so sometimes it took more than one lesson for this to occur. And every morning, then, while that was being done, the cows would be beddened in the barn, and we would bring the cows back into their stalls. Only then, after all of those things were done, would we go in to eat breakfast. I know my dad often said, "We do more work before breakfast than most people do all day long," which is true, I must admit. And then, at breakfast, which is generally about 7:30 in the morning, certainly by 8, he would then, as a farmer, he would take a shower, put his going-to-town clothes on, wouldn't wear his dirty clothes to town. He would go there to pick up supplies, whether it's feed, mineral supplements, or vitamins, or machinery repair parts, or other farm supplies. And he would go to perhaps farm equipment dealers, maybe trade shows, auction sales, or deliver cattle to the stockyards, or maybe he would stay at home and prepare machinery for the field work and do field work in season, seedbed preparation, planting, cultivating, and so forth, weed control, and later in season, harvesting the corn or the wheat or cutting and baling the hay. And oh boy, was there a lot of cutting and baling of hay. Now, my parents had four boys born in a five-year span, which means we were all teenagers at one time. My dad said he was going to be able to get a lot of work done during that time, expanded the operations, and we baled over 10,000 bales a year of small square bales. Every one of them had to be handled multiple times, stacked on the wagon, unloaded from the wagon, run up into the hay barn, stacked and put away there, and then fed to the livestock and so forth as it came down. I remember as a youth once, 1,000 bales in one day was a big day. About 100 bales per hay rack, 10 racks, baling it and putting it away. So every day was busy. There was a big break at noon. We called it dinner. It was noon, was dinner, unlike what city people call dinner. And in the afternoon, there'd be more field work or machinery prep and repairs, perhaps working with livestock and building or repairing fences. If it rained, we knew we were going to fix fence. Because, and I asked Dad, why is it we are always fencing in the rain? And he said, well, you can't do field work driving the field in the mud in the rain, but you can drive on firm sod and you won't sink away. So we could go put in new fence, fix fence, straighten or tighten fence. So if it rained out, no luck, you weren't going to go and slack off that day. You would continue. And late afternoon, somewhere around 4 o'clock, it was time for sandwiches and a beverage. You were a high burn rate of a lot of calories working on the farm, so there'd be some of that. And then began about 4:30 the evening chores. And everything you did in the morning, you get to do it again in the evening, except for the hauling out of the manure spreader and so forth. Milking cows, feeding cows, and so forth. And you'd get in for supper about 7:30, 8 o'clock. P.M., sometimes later if it was harvest season, and then who knows when you would eat next. And we grew up on the dairy farm, and my parents were very diligent. I know for 7 years running, they had the highest producing herd of brown Swiss in the state of Minnesota. They were very diligent about what they did. So what did my father teach his four sons? He didn't write it in a book. He lived the lessons he taught, and we have memory of his example to guide us through our lives. And so for my father's focus, and I'm going to abbreviate here, I'm sure there were many other things, but I'm going to list five. First of all was consideration for others. He practiced that both on the farm and off the farm and in relationship with neighbors. Everybody had to get along with everybody to be the most productive. We shared work during harvest season with others, and so there was a consideration for others. I do know that he expected us boys to get along with each other, and if we couldn't, he would mention, if you can't get along, we always have some more work to do. And we all believed him, because there was plenty of work to do on the farm. And, of course, if you can't say something nice about your brother, don't say anything at all. And from time to time, it was very quiet in the house. Secondly, he taught us to establish productive routines. He had routines. They were productive. Not bad routines, good routines, how to be productive. And then he also taught us, get rid of the bad stuff. Number three, get rid of the bad stuff in your life every day. And he demonstrated that by taking out the garbage. Just get rid of the bad stuff. You don't want to leave that open for tomorrow. And then number five, anticipate outcomes before making decisions. In other words, is the risk worth the reward? Sometimes as a youngster, you take high risk and not for very much reward. On his deathbed, I asked my father's advice about a big decision that I had to make. His response was simply this: where will you be in 5 years as a result of this decision? I remember that statement. It was his last chance to give me a piece of advice, and it was like a bell ringing. Where will you be in the future as a result of that decision? Well, today I want to talk about our spiritual father who has given us life lessons. And our spiritual father has put those life instructions into a book. And as a church, we have distilled God's life lessons from the Bible into a list of basic truths that we call fundamental beliefs. These fundamental beliefs answer the question, what do we believe and why do we believe these things? And I kept thinking in the back of my mind as I was going over the fundamental beliefs, where will you be in 5, 10, or 20 years as a result of your decisions? because you can decide to accept these beliefs or not. But then there's a risk-reward ratio. Where are we going to be if we choose to accept the beliefs or we don't choose to? Now, the church has put out the list of 20 fundamental beliefs, and they have a one-sentence preface or an introduction. We consider the teaching of these beliefs to be critical to building on the right foundation of a proper reverence for God's Word, especially as revealed in Jesus Christ. So that's our introduction. These beliefs are important, and we think God thinks they're important. I remember the very first time I attended a local congregational Sabbath service on my own. The minister gave the sermon, went down the line, and spelled out the church's fundamental beliefs. I wrote as much as I could on two little 3x5 cards, which I generally carry in my pocket, and I wrote as fast as I could. I want to encapsulate these little nuggets of truth. I hadn't heard all of these things before. And this was so interesting to me. Well, today I'm not going to list all of those. I'm going to get through some of them. But we're going to start with a few of them and just see how far we get. First on the list of fundamental beliefs is, number one, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit. Some time ago, in fact, some years ago, I gave a sermon entitled, Who is God? And let's just insert that right in here at this point, but we can summarize. Understanding who God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are means that we believe in one God the Father, eternally existing, who is Spirit, and a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He's the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who has eternally existed. We believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in human flesh of the Virgin Mary. We believe that it's by him that God created all things, and that without them was not anything made that was made. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of eternal life. I'd like to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. We heard this word Spirit sometimes. There's a little confusion. And 2 Timothy 1 and chapter 1 and verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. A sound mind is a tool to be used for your own benefit and the benefit of others. We don't live our lives in fear and trepidation, anticipating the worst at every stage. And through the Spirit of God, we have hope. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3:9. Because this hope is what motivates us on a daily basis. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God expects or hopes that all of us will follow the way that he has charted for us. If we take a look at a better understanding, or to continue our understanding of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. In chapter 4, we're going to break into the thought, but it labels it very clearly here that we have one God and Father of us all, who is above us all and through us all and in you all. So God, there is a God the Father that that we can look to as our spiritual father. The first reference to a spiritual father in the New Testament is in Matthew 5, starting in verse 14. In Matthew 5:14, and this particular sequence of verses, Jesus Christ is speaking. And he says he went out on verse beginning of chapter 5, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Verse 2, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and we go down now to verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Here's the reference to why we do what we do, is letting our light shine before our spiritual Father. So we have this reference here in Matthew. And then let's turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 8 and verse 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. And there's another explanation of who God is. For yet there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. So we have God the Father, and we have Jesus Christ, and it says through him. Well, who is this Jesus Christ that he speaks of? In John 1:1, we start in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We read about the light earlier, glorifying God. Here the Word is explained as being Jesus Christ, Christ the Creator. God used, the Father used Jesus Christ as a Creator that we read about in the Old Testament. We go on to Colossians 1 and verse 16, and this backs this up. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So speaking here, the Apostle Paul was speaking about Christ as the Creator, because he certainly understood that God the Father used Jesus Christ as the Creator. So the first fundamental belief is, who is God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit? The second fundamental belief is about the Word of God. The Word of God. And I'll just quote here from our fundamental belief, and we'll back it up with Scripture. We believe that Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, is God's revelation and his complete expressed will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in its original teachings, is the supreme and final authority in faith and in life, and is the foundation of all truth. And the first scripture we can turn to is 2 Timothy 3:16. You ever go to a motel and you look in the drawer? What do you find in a motel room drawer, in the dresser drawer? You find a Bible, and sometimes you find a Bible that only has a New Testament, or has a New Testament with Psalms or Proverbs and Psalms. It is incomplete. So let's take a look at 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. What Scripture was existing at that time? Well, what we call the Old Testament today. And they were referring to all Scripture given by inspiration of God. So we know the Old Testament is inspired, and it's profitable to establish doctrine, methods, and how we should and what we should believe, for reproof, for correction. In other words, if we need to be straightened out, well, the Bible gives us the tools to know where we're in error and how we can live a better life, and for instruction in righteousness. How to do it right. What are we doing wrong? Let's change it, and let's do it right. Let's turn then to 2 Timothy 2:15. And previously I've been quoting in the New King James. I'm going to quote this one in the King James Version in 2 Timothy 2:15. That's because when I was in, what, third or fourth grade, that was a memory verse for me in King James. I don't think they had the New King James then, back at the Neanderthal age. So I memorized it in the King James. Study to show yourself approved to God. A workman needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So not only is all Scripture given by inspiration of God and is profitable for those reasons, our job is to study it, to look into it, because God expects us to understand him, understand his word. If we take a look in 2 Peter 1, in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 20 and 21, And 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So anytime we get up and think that we're going to be able to come out with our own as to some special way to look at things, some prophetic pronunciation, it doesn't come by the will of man, but it comes through the Holy Spirit of God, and as God will move people through His Word. It's interesting. In John 10, verse 35, you know, there's a lot of people say, yeah, well, those are old Jewish fables. The Bible is full of these kinds of myths. In John 10, verse 35, in fact, I should probably jump to that one instead of just pull it out of context. So John 10, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And Jesus is having, what do the French say, a tete-a-tete, a face-to-face discussion with some challengers. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and being a man, make yourself God." Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" Verse 35, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? He's having this conversation here, and in the middle of this conversation, there's a little parenthetical statement that says, scripture can't be broken. Surely you've studied the scripture, you know it can't be broken, and that, yes, you are destined to become the Son of God. So it's not blasphemy to claim that position. But it's interesting is that parenthetical inset that Scripture can't be broken. It has to agree. It has to comport. And at this point, I think we could insert the previous sermon on the eight rules of biblical interpretation, which was given some time back. So... and as long as we're looking in the book of John, we can turn to John 17 and verse 17. In John 17, verse 17, we read, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The word that God has given us through Jesus Christ is truth. People are always looking for truth. Where are you going to find it? They don't know. Had an opportunity this morning to go to a funeral. First funeral I've ever been to an atheist funeral. Was a remarkable experience. I wondered what they were going to do and how they were going to handle it. This was a person who had no expectation of an afterlife. The people were there to grieve. I'm going to guess 140 people there. I was one of my wife's co-workers and a friend. And I thought, I'm going to take notes and see what the minister does today. Always, you know, it's kind of an occupational opportunity here. See what they're doing and how they're doing it. And the guy that stood up happened to be a family friend and just marched through reminiscences. But you know, they had no hope or expectation beyond that day, of any day. And so their grief was different than our grief because they did not have the same hope and opportunity. They didn't know the truth. They didn't know the word. They didn't know the word that expressed the truth. In fact, they rejected it, pushed it away. And yet we have an opportunity to know the truth, to understand that, and that will give us hope. And we are offered that opportunity for that hope. So the second fundamental belief is the Word of God, is about the Word of God being truth. The third point on fundamental belief is about Satan the devil. And Satan the devil, at this point I would insert the sermon, a previous sermon on history of the devil, but I do want to cover a few points here on this fundamental belief. And I'll first read the fundamental belief, and then we'll go through the scriptural backup. We believe that Satan is a spirit being who is the adversary of God and his children, and the children of God, adversary of God and the children of God. Satan has been given dominion over the world for a specific time. Satan has deceived humanity into rejecting God and his law. Satan has ruled by deception with the aid of a host of demons who are rebellious angels, spirit beings who followed Satan in his rebellion. We have this interesting story in Matthew 4, in the first 11 verses of Matthew 4. And I'm sure you've read of it before, but I do want to review it because it gives us insights into this Satan, who he is, what he's attempting to do, and how we are engaged or involved. In Matthew 4, starting in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." I'm sure he was. "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It's written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Verse 7, Jesus said to him," meaning the tempter, "'It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Verse 8, again the devil took him up an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" This is what the devil said to Christ. Verse 10, "And Jesus replied or said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." So we have this description here of the devil knows that there is an angelic world. After all, one third of the angels followed him when they were cast to earth, and we'll read about that. But he also knows that they were surrounding and protective of Jesus Christ. But Christ quoted scripture to him, and he fled, Satan fled. There's an interesting also the parable of the sower in Luke 8. On the parable of the sower, I'm not going to reveal the entire or go through the entire parable, but there was a parable of the sower where some seed was cast on good ground and grew, some was cast, and the thorns and thistles grew up and choked it out, some was on the path, and so forth. There was a variety of things that happened to the seed, but not all of it grew up and produced good fruit. I want to go to Luke 8 and in verse 11. And there's the description as to what's happening with the various seed that was scattered in this parable. So in Luke 8, verse 12, I should say, "Those," meaning the seeds, "by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." So there are some people, and we will see them once, or maybe twice, but they don't mature in the faith. Why? Because there is an interference. There is some force. There is a being called the devil who takes the word out of their mouth, that removes them from the truth, and doesn't let it get into their hearts, doesn't grow in them, lest they should believe and be saved. There's an adversary, and this adversary is Satan, the devil. And that's what that parable is about. That's what happens to some. They just, do not follow through because of the adversary. And then sometimes we are our own adversary. In 2 Timothy 2, in 2 Timothy 2, in chapter 2, we read, starting in verse 23, in 2 Timothy 2, 23. "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." Whoa, don't they ever. People can argue all day about the right color to paint a room, about inheritances, who ought to get what for whatever. It's like an attorney told me one time. He said, "You don't know people until you've... until after the funeral, and then watch all the claws come out and see how everything get straightened out. You wouldn't know it until afterwards. All of these disputes. Verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient. Ooh. In other words, don't get involved in quarreling. This was our instruction. Able to teach. Well, that means you also must be teachable, because how can you teach that which you haven't learned? And it says patient, willing to be patient. Verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Notice it says able to teach, gentle, able to teach, patient, and then humility. And then it talks about correction. How often have we seen people who are going to correct us? They missed the gentle part. They weren't necessarily able to teach part. They weren't necessarily patient and not particularly humble. But, oh, they're so willing to give you the correction. Let's remember those other things that we have to do first if we're going to correct the others. To be gentle, we have to learn how to teach, be patient and humble. And then let's continue on. Those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Well, where is the truth existing? Well, it's right here. We have that opportunity. We can read it on our own. We have that. For thousands of years, to get the truth, you would have to go to somebody who had the scrolls and you could read that. Or you would have to go weekly to the synagogue and then the church where they would be read, because everybody couldn't have their own Bible. It would have to be copied out by hand. And then in what, the 1400s, Gutenberg invented the movable press. And pretty soon now people could have their own Bible. That was the one book the family owned. They had that opportunity so they could read of the hope that for mankind. And so that word was then available to them. So continuing on, that they may know the truth, verse 25, verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That pretty well says it about most people. They've been taken captive. It says they don't come to their senses. Well, if they came to their senses, they would read the word of God. They would understand that word, and then they would act upon it. So that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses, escape the snare of the devil. Well, that tells you the devil has a snare out for us. And does the one that's unsuspecting walk along, see the snare? No, the snare is hidden. They'll walk right into it, and whoop, there they go, and don't even realize it. Even if it's too late, when it's too late, having been taken captive by him to do his will. A lot of people don't even realize it. They've been snared away, and it says, and they're doing something that is contrary to God, and they don't even realize it. Let's turn to John 12. In John 12, this is still talking about the understanding of Satan the devil, the third fundamental belief. In John 12, verse 31, in this scripture here, Christ was just prior to being crucified, and he was talking to his disciples. In John 12, verse 31, he says, now is or comes the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Meaning after he was crucified, that time is going to occur when the judgment will be in play, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. Well, who is the ruler of this world? And who is this one to be judged? Well, John 16:11 repeats it and says the ruler of this world is to be judged. So let's read about this ruler of this world in Revelation 12, starting in verse 3. In Revelation 12:3. In Revelation 12:3, and another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Well, this is speaking about Satan being cast to the earth. And a third of the stars of heaven, meaning a third of the angels, became demons and landed on earth. This is where they reside. And of course, the dragon, meaning Satan the devil, stood before the woman meaning the church, who's ready to give birth to, in other words, they were the people that were the members of the church, were subject to being devoured by Satan, if we allow that. But if we stay firm, because devour her child as soon as it was born. So as the time comes for the judgment day, for Christ to return to earth, we must be prepared so we can avoid the devouring from Satan the devil. We read a little further here in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, just a few verses down. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast where? To the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this provides more information, more reinforcement, that from this war, the devil was cast to earth and one third of the angels. We're in Book of Revelation. Let's continue on. Because ultimately what happens is written in Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1. In Revelation 20, in verse 1. And John is explaining what has been revealed. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he's talking about the end of this age. What's going to happen to Satan the devil? And verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is Satan, the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We call that the millennium, the future coming kingdom of God. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So there's this Satan. Ultimately, that's Satan's destiny is to be bound. Let's then move over to verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which were in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is as of the sand of the sea. And they went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Fire came down from heaven, from God out of heaven, and devoured them. Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In other words, absent the presence of, out of God's presence. And I'm sure they'll be tormented because they missed out. They had an opportunity millennia before, and they did not take it. In 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, and verse 3. In 2 Corinthians 4, and verse 3. You know, I've been to weddings, you know, and the veil is over the bride. And, you know, and they during the ceremony, then they lift the veil. Bride comes up. And you can't really see the bride until that point, until the veil is up. And that thought is in my mind since we're going to a wedding in a week or so. And the veil, the truth is also veiled to those who can't understand it. In 2 Corinthians 4 and chapter and verse 3, but even if our gospel, our good news is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We read earlier about letting our work shine before God, let it glorify God who's in heaven. Well, here people are blinded, we read about. They have this veil over them that Satan is trying to drag them away so they can't understand. And there's this veil there, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ would shine on them. So they could see. You see the kidnappers that will throw a sack over somebody's head. They can't see who it is, where they're being taken, and so forth. You read about these and some of these terrible situations. They can't see what's going on. They don't know where they're at, just as the spiritually blind. They have a veil. There's a blockage there that Satan has placed there. They just can't see it. We're in 2 Corinthians. Let's go to chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, Satan, the devil, isn't alone. He has helpers. Starting in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, in other words, trying to look like the good guy. Therefore, it's no great thing that his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So you see people who are pretending to do well, pretending that they know the truths of God, who are actually false apostles or deceitful workers. They're saying, look at me, I've known the truth, when they're not getting their truth from the source. And so, or ignoring the truth that's in the source. And the end will be according to their works, which means it will not be a good end if their works are not good. And then finally, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And he and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and in which you were once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Let's put this into a little more modern English. We have all erred. We've all done what mankind has done for thousands of years. And what have we done? We've allowed ourselves to be blinded, because we've all walked the course of this world by the prince of the power of the air, another reference to Satan the devil. And it says, among who now works in the sons of disobedience, people who deliberately ignore the truth, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. Ouch. That means all of us. There is none that's... In fact, here we could insert the sermon entitled, Who is Righteous? To explain that one there. But because we all fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind and natures, the nature of children of anger. And so this gives us a better understanding of who Satan the devil is, how he's trying to block our path, keep us from understanding the truth, putting stumbling blocks in front of us. And so the better we understand these fundamental beliefs of the church, which are drawn right from Scripture, the more likely it is that we will expand our understanding that God has given to us. So those are the first three of the fundamental beliefs. First, we've talked about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit, how to identify them, like who is God. We've also then referred to the Word of God, how we can know that what the truth of God and where it comes from is through Jesus Christ, the Creator, and as a Word, His Word is recorded in the Bible. And we've taken a look at Satan the devil, a little bit of the history and nature of the devil, and how there's a barrier to people to keep them from understanding unless they allow the understanding to come through the light of God to come through. So God the Father has this in store for us. So when I preface this by saying lessons from my father, yes, I had a physical father, and he taught some wonderful things, and he taught those things that were to help us have a better life in this world, consideration for others, establishing productive routines, getting rid of the bad stuff in your life every day, planning ahead, making every day count, or anticipating the outcomes before making big decisions. Is the risk worth the reward? Those are the same principles we can take a look at when we examine the fundamental beliefs of the church as we bring them directly from the Bible into our lives. And so these are the first three, and we'll pick it up the next time for the other fundamental beliefs. Have a delightful Sabbath.